Reading of the Law of God comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and then let us sing in response 326, 1, 3, and 4. 326, 1, 3, and 4. Let us listen to the Law of the Lord. God spake all these words and said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the law of God. Scripture reading will come to us from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Thus far, the reading of the scripture reading. And our text portion is of the verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, on through verse 6. Congregation, we have entered on a series of messages on the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. You recall, a couple of weeks ago, we started with the introduction and the first sermon, just giving a bird's eye view of the general characteristics of this letter, and then the first section, first two verses, giving us the introduction of Paul to himself, and then secondly that he introduces the persons to whom he is addressing, the church of Ephesus, and then that he gives his salutation, his opening greeting, you know, grace, mercy, peace, as we hear it often, and in this case, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ. And so that introductory message has been heard, and I want to remind you of one of the characteristics we mentioned at that time, and that is that this letter to the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, is characterized by doxology. That is, it's characterized by this theme of praise to God. We find that right away at the beginning of this section. This next section really starts from verse 3, and it goes right on to verse 14. In fact, if you read it in Greek, it's one sentence. The full stop doesn't come until the end of verse 14. I don't know if Paul could say it all in one breath, but he certainly wrote it all in one sentence. But it conveys this ecstatic emotion of elation about what God has done. Doxology. And it characterizes the letter as a whole. A very mature letter on behalf of Paul and in his position as being imprisoned. And it comes to us as a summary of the theology, the doctrine of the gospel, and also of the obligation of believers. Now, this theme of blessed be the Lord that starts off our text characterizes this whole sentence for sure. And as we want to look at this section, we can right away spot the theme of the whole letter. If you want to write down a theme of the whole book or the whole letter to the Ephesians, then it is this: the blessedness of the church in Christ. He's not just talking about the blessings of individual believers walking along doing their own thing, but the church gathered together under this unifying confession of Christ. The church is the called covenantal community, united by its confession in Christ. The called covenantal community, united by its confession in Christ. And Paul here is expressing in this letter the blessedness of the church in Christ. And as we see that as the overriding umbrella, we can look at this particular sentence, and as we analyze this sentence from verse 3 to 14, we find that there are three parts. You can divide it under the heading of the blessings from God the Father, the blessings from God the Son, the blessings from God the Holy Spirit. And so in accordance with that, I would propose to have three messages. It's already quite a bold venture because it's so packed. There's just so much in these phrases of doxology. And we'll look at praise for the blessing of God the Father, or subheading, accepted in the Beloved. And as a consecutive expository message, we'll take each verse under separate headings. Verse 3, Paul's song of praise. Verse 4, chosen in the Beloved. Verse 5, predestined unto adoption. Verse 6, praising the glory of grace. We see first Paul's song of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the word blessed. It is a Greek word from which we receive our word eulogy. Eulogy has two parts. It's the first you, eu, and then the logos part, the word part. And in its verbal form, it means to speak good words, to express good words. So if you're eulogizing someone, then you're speaking good words about them or to them, upon them. And the biblical use is this idea of speaking good words. It's an idea that comes out when you think of the high priest. He's sacrificed in the temple. He comes out and he blesses the people. And he expresses good words on behalf of God toward the people. God declares his good words upon his people, the gathered church. And when God declares his good words upon his people, they're more than just words. They're actually blessings coming upon them. And so this is what connects the sentence, blessed be God. And why is he saying this? We can understand why a priest would express blessings upon the people. We can understand why in Luke 1, for instance, Elizabeth would come to Mary, and after she had heard about the wonderful news of that Mary had heard, that Elizabeth would say, blessed be Mary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But such an expression doesn't seem to fit when we're talking about God. Why would you say, blessed be God? How can you add any blessing to God? How can we benefit God? We might take Acts 17 along with this, where the Apostle Paul is talking to the Athenians, and he is saying, God is not worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything. I mean, what can we add to God? He's already perfectly and infinitely good. But what is the significance then? When Zacharias himself, the high priest, who has been expressing or tried to express blessings upon the people, now his tongue is loose. The first thing he says is, blessed be the Lord, for he has visited Israel. What is a person saying there? Well, he's expressing good words about God for the good blessings that God has spoken upon us. Here's the connection. Paul's kind of using a wordplay on the significance of the word. God has expressed such good blessings and offered such mercies to us in his promises and in his gospel. We owe him to speak words of blessing toward him. You get that circle? God blesses us in order that we might express words of praise to him. And that's what Paul is doing here. Since God is the source of infinite blessing upon his church, the infinite source of blessing upon his church, He is worthy of the highest of praise. And it right away calls for an application, doesn't it? What do we use our good words for? We spend a lot of time expressing good words about ourselves. It's called bragging. You like spending a lot of time talking about yourself and then add in a little more, a few more words and embellish it? That's called exaggerating. Or maybe you think you can get something out of it and you start speaking good words about someone else. You know, flatter them a bit. There's something in it for me. But where do we fall short? It's in speaking good words about God. And it's no exaggeration that in every blessing we receive, we acknowledge, blessed be God who has blessed us. Let us save our best words for God. He is worthy of it. And if there is any kind of eulogizing going on at a funeral, obviously, in fact, talking to the funeral director, one thing is the nice thing about the Tallman brothers, you can always talk about Christian things to these brothers, and saying, you know, the best eulogy is not when we're talking about people themselves as doing good things. But the idea is that we speak blessings and praise about God because He has blessed these people. That's the idea. It's all about God's grace. And so Christian eulogy is praising God for the blessings He has given us. We notice that Paul speaks here in this first verse, God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might be asking the question, well, how do these blessings come to us? Well, he's right away going to give the secret of it. Because he's praising the God of Jesus Christ. How is God the God of Jesus Christ in his humanity? Where he says, in all the suffering of his humanity, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or he says in another condition, I'm going to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. So in his humanity, he is the God of Jesus Christ. And then he's the Father in his divinity. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity. Jesus is the Son of the Father. Why does Paul mention both these relationships when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because Jesus, as both perfectly human and perfectly divine, is the mediator through whom these blessings come. And so we praise God from whom all blessings flow, but we remind ourselves that it's only because of the mystery of the Trinity that blessings can come from God through the Son who has come into this world and brought blessings upon us. And now first Paul emphasizes that these are spiritual blessings. It was interesting to sing along and notice that the second last verse of 399, it says, by all his works he shall be praised. By all his saints he shall be blessed. Yes, God's good works are manifest in all his creation. And his goodness is over all his works. And so Paul would not argue that God is manifesting good things, speaking good things, and he is giving good things to people in general. And surely Jesus did teach his disciples to trust the Heavenly Father for the temporal things, for the drink, for the food, for the shelter, the clothing. After all, the Heavenly Father takes care of the birds and the flowers. Won't he take care of you? Sure, Paul would acknowledge that God is to be trusted for the earthly things. But the earthly things themselves are no conclusive evidence of saving grace. Well, that's more of a New Testament emphasis than in the Old, because in the Old dispensation we acknowledge that God withholds rain as a curse upon His covenant people. He gives rain as an evidence of His mercy upon His covenant people. But in the New Testament, Jesus says, "My Father causes His rain to fall upon the just and upon the unjust." And so there is more emphasis upon His, what we call His general goodness or His common grace in the New Testament. Certainly the Apostle Paul would praise God for His goodness, and the believers will bless God for His goodness in the temporal things. But the highest praises of the saints will be because of the spiritual blessings. Who has blessed us with the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. You see, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I know you children know that verse because I heard you recite it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? The temporal blessings, you know, the things, the stuff. A boot. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The spiritual blessings are the important, the very most important ones. Because they're the blessings that put us into communion with heaven. They're the blessings that are the pledges of having a place in heaven. And the Lord Jesus said, "We are not to have treasures on earth." The treasures, that is, those things that we hang on to, that we cherish, that we highly value, that we don't want to let go. We're not to have them on earth. We ought to be willing to let all of this stuff go. But to hold on, cherishing tightly the treasures in heaven. And children, you might have something real valuable and then say, "Well, I don't want my brother or sister to play with this new toy or whatever I have. So I've got to find a real good hiding place for my toy." Well, you know, there really isn't a perfect hiding place. You know, the sad thing is that a lot of these pirates who went around and got gold from all kinds of countries, they put them in big treasure chests and they thought they had the very best hiding place for it. And then they died. And they had nothing. That's pretty sad. But you know, the treasures that we have in Christ Jesus, they are taken care of in heavenly places. And no one's going to take them away from us. You see how the Apostle Paul gets excited about this as a believer? In congregation, can we join him in this? Well, now we've got to go on. He talks of praise. He praises God for being chosen in the Beloved. He praises the Father for this. The Father is the initiator in this. He's speaking about election, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Our canons of Dort give a wonderful exposition with biblical references to this, of this doctrine of election from before the foundation of the world. I'll just quote one of the articles. Head 1, Article 7, gives a definition of election. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God whereby, before the foundation of the world, He has, of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His own will, chosen from the whole human race, and then describes it as a fallen human race, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom He has from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. Not only interesting, the definition of election, choice, from before the foundation of the world, of a certain number out of the fallen human race, but that it makes specific reference to the fact that Jesus is the foundation of this choice. That's the Apostle Paul's point here in this first reference to election in this letter. Much of the language comes into the canons of Dort from the letter to the Ephesians. Out of the fallen human race that is set before the eyes of the Almighty Father from all eternity, He chooses some unto salvation. How can He do that? It is a work of the Father, and is described as the initiation of the Father, you see. And so we have a confirmation of that also in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." And it's the work of initiated by God the Father. Peter goes on to talk about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, talking about the Son. Then, but there's confirmation that it seems the Father is spoken of as the initiator of election. Jesus even acknowledges that the ones for whom He is going to lay down His life are the ones given to Him by the Father. But how can the Father, who is just and holy, do this? And here we have the foundation of election. On what basis can a just God choose sinners and predestine them for salvation? Well, he goes on to say, just as, in verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Election is an act on the part of the Father choosing sinners out of the fallen human race, but considering them immediately in union with His Son, Jesus Christ. Just as all the other spiritual blessings have come to us in Him, so this very first blessing of election, if we take it in terms of time, from before the foundation of the world, before creation, that is, it's in Him. God is a just God, even in election, because He chooses in His Son. And congregation, what a blessed assurance it is to live to a point where we have this comfort to know that we are chosen. But you know how the first Lord's Day puts it? "My only comfort is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, because that's the only way that I could ever be blessed." And it's only in Him that the Lord, the Father, could ever choose me. You say, "Well, I would love to have that assurance, that comfort." Who is it about? Of whom does the Apostle Paul speak? He speaks here of us. He has blessed us and He has chosen us in Him. Well, he is speaking of himself, includes himself in this. This is the Apostle Paul, who has been a Christ hater up to the point at which he was stopped on the road to Damascus, and the Lord humbled him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself called him and converted him, made him repent of his sin and believe in Him by way of an effectual calling and revelation of himself to the Apostle Paul, whose name was Saul at the time. But he's also speaking of the Ephesian believers many of them have been called out of the pagan world. And the Apostle Paul is excited about this as the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he glories in God for having called them, speaking of them also as having been chosen. How can he say this about them, that they are elect? Well, all our judgments are limited, and so also you can be sure that as the apostles lived, while their prophecies were infallibly declared, and their teaching was by the guidance of the Spirit, and their writings were infallibly guided, they didn't have an absolute, infallible judgment upon the state of people. And there were people that they received into the fellowship of the church, like Simon the sorcerer and Ananias and Sapphira, and it turns out that maybe they should put a big question mark behind whether they're elect or not. God only knows, finally. But in the judgment of charity, surely he can say, as he hears that these are faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice that reference to them in verse 1. And then he goes on in verse 15 to describe that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And if you hear of someone's faith in the Lord Jesus, your first obligation is to receive it with joy, not to question it with skepticism. And furthermore, he didn't only hear about their professing faith, but they heard that they had shown the marks of faith in that they had such a sincere love toward other believers. Do you want to know whether you are one of the elect? First of all, it's not really the first thing that you should be asking yourself if you want the comfort of salvation. Because the hidden things belong to God and the revealed things belong to us. But now what is revealed to us is that if we are in Christ Jesus, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then on that basis, it can be said, you're among the chosen. That's what Paul did. He heard of their faith in Jesus Christ, and he concluded that they were among the chosen. Are you in Christ Jesus? That's the key thing. You want to know if all these spiritual blessings are yours. Well, they are yours in Him if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because faith unites us to Him, who is the fount and mediator of every spiritual blessing. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. And notice the purpose for which this blessing of election has taken place before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before Him. That's God's purpose. He chooses from all eternity, and He has an end goal in the future, that He should so change these fallen sinners that from unholiness He would make them holy. And from unrighteousness He would make them righteous, that He would so save them, that He would save them to the uttermost in Christ Jesus. Believers are called by sincere efforts and of their own responsibility to make their calling and election sure, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Because we know that the purpose for which God has made us in Christ Jesus is that we would be holy if we are believers. And on the one hand, we confess, I believe, and holy Catholic Church. And so on the one hand, when you become incorporated livingly into the body of Christ as a living member, as a believer, you are holy in Christ. But He also says, be holy The Christian is called to be what they are. To be more and more what they are in Christ. But they are righteous, but he calls them to live righteously more and more. And so, in this way, by diligent efforts to deny ourselves, to turn away from sin, trusting in Christ to pursue holiness. Why? Because in this way, we bless God. We praise him who has blessed us. You might be asking the question, well, if I can rejoice in this, I sometimes wonder, well, why would God choose me? It's a marvel, isn't it? I'm always reminded of the story of Spurgeon, who was preaching on election and afterward met by someone who came, "Pastor, I have difficulty with this doctrine of election." I guess he was preaching on a text like, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," in Romans chapter 9. And his response was, "Well, you know, I have trouble with that doctrine of election as well, but what part of the doctrine do you have trouble with?" "Well, this statement, Jacob, or Esau have I hated." "Oh," he said, "I have no difficulty understanding that a just God would have an attitude of wrath toward the ungodly, but that God could love a Jacob, that amazes me." And so you might have your questions as well as far as the motive of God. And I think that we see that in that text in Romans 9, there's a confirmation of what we have here. Let me explain. Some of the best commentators are coming to agreement that the phrase "in love" at the end of verse 3 belongs to, the end of verse 4 belongs to verse 5. So that verse 4 ends with the word "him," and verse 5 then, after a comma placed after the word "him," starts off, "in love having predestined us to the adoption." So that if you would ask the question, well, what was the motivation in God as he chose us? You can be assured that it was not a cold, heartless choice. There are some who picture predestination or election as some cold, arbitrary choice. No. It was an act in which he chose to love. In love, he predestined. He simply chose to love a Jacob. You ever had a conversation with your wife and she asked you, "Why did you marry me?" You have to be very careful and think for a while as to how you answer that question. "Well, because I love you." "But, you know, why do you love me?" Finally, you have to say, "Just because I do." It's like it's a commitment to love you. And you're hoping that's the end of the discussion. You see, because it really is. In the end of the day, certainly as you're married for a while, you realize that love is not merely emotion, but in its essence, it is a commitment to love. That's what election is. In its essence, God looked upon hell-deserving sinner, and he said, "I commit myself to love you. And I will love you through my Son unto the end of time." That's the kind of love he has toward everyone who makes up his corporate bride. Just because he decided to love. And now the apostle puts in more. He puts in this idea of adoption. Predestined unto the adoption as sons. We picture a couple and they're going to some foreign country and they have committed to adopt. And so there are all these children and it's a troubling thing to have to choose one child to bring it back eventually. And they have to go back without this child. All kinds of things have to happen. They make a choice. And therefore, that child, as a result of that choice, is predestined unto their eventual adoption. And in this sense, God chooses. You see, adoption is not an action of God in itself from eternity. God decides in eternity to choose, and He chooses them unto the adoption. There are those who want to take justification and adoption and all of that and put that in eternity. And to me, that degrades the reality of the cross of Christ and the things that happen in time. That's maybe a bit of a philosophical or theological response, but still I believe it's very significant. Because the adoption of sons that takes place in time in connection with justification by faith in Jesus is a real event. In fact, the elect are not children of God from eternity. As they are in their depraved state, they are described in the Bible in chapter 2 of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul as being children under the control of the prince of the air and children of disobedience. Jesus himself even spoke to those who hated him, and on the basis of their hatred of him said, "You are of your father, the devil." That's who we are in our natural state if we don't love Jesus. And that's what makes adoption in time such a marvelous thing. Your seeing a child and choosing to adopt that child doesn't change the state and condition of that child as you get on the plane and leave. It's when that child is legally signed over, when that child is washed and clothed and prepared and brought into your arms, that's when adoption really happens. And especially as they become fully accepted. The Apostle Paul puts at the end of this verse, accepted in the beloved. And here again we have to emphasize, because he does, how can a sinner be adopted into the holy family of God? Well, it's because as this sinner stands in the courts of the Father's heavenly house, Jesus Christ, as it were, gets alongside of him and says to his Father, "It's okay, Father. He's with me. He's my friend. She's my friend. She's part of my bride." And in him, they are accepted by the Father into the household of heavenly blessings. And you see, that's why in the next verse he again comes to, because it's so glorious if you think of it all, and so much more I have here and so much more should be said, but you can understand why in verse 6 he again says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." So let me highlight. He talks about grace here. Paul's not just excited as well as we could be excited about the power of God, the wisdom of God. But when it comes to these spiritual blessings, what fills his heart with joy and elevated language of praise is grace. Because He knows who he was before he was converted. He didn't deserve a bit of the acceptance of the Father. And it came through the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the glory of his grace. He wants to add more words to this to make it more marvelous. Sometimes I cringe when I hear people speaking as if, well, yeah, I'm believers and I'm going to heaven. And you'd almost think they would add, saved? Yeah, of course. Is salvation a matter of course to you? It's like the elder son who came to his father and he thought, well, you know, of course, I deserve a feast too, because I did this and I do this. And people say, well, you know, I go to church and I do this and I will do that. But you see, salvation is not a matter of course, it's a matter of grace. I have an assignment for you if you think that way. Go home and read the parable of the two sons again in Luke 15. And then ask yourself this question, would it be amazing if the elder son were saved and did come into the father's house with repentance and confession of his sin? Then I say this, that's how amazing it would be if you, who talk that way, would be saved. That's how amazing it would be. Because that's how amazing it was to Paul. With all his self-righteousness and all the things he could brag about, I am this and I did that, I received this and I did that. And he said all of that when it comes to standing before God is garbage. I was accepted in the Beloved. And so I praise God through him, because of him, and in him. Amen.